Good morning, brothers and sisters. Welcome to our worship service, especially a warm welcome to all guests that are worshiping with us this morning. Also, we welcome those who are worshiping or following along online. We pray that we may all be blessed as we worship the Lord together. We have a few announcements from the council. There will be a council meeting tomorrow evening, Monday night at 7:30 p.m. Attestations have been requested to the Elder Grove Canadian Reformed Church by Brother and Sister Adrian and Sheila Van Delft. Their children, Madison and Cassidy, have requested attestations for the Langley Canadian Reformed Church, and Brother and Sister Richard and Betty Claver have also requested an attestation to the Canadian Reformed Church at Elder Grove. The Lord willing, we will celebrate the Lord's Supper next week Sunday in the morning worship service. All those who are able, please rise. Our call to worship comes from Psalm 68, verse 4. Sing to God, sing praise to his name. Extol him who rides on the clouds. His name is the Lord, and rejoice before him. Brothers and sisters, where does our help come from?
Our help is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Amen.
Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us sing in response Psalm 87, verse 1, 4, and 5. Listen to the 10 words of the covenant of the law of our Lord as we find it in Exodus 20, verses 2 through 17, as well as the words about the law as summarized by Christ in Matthew 22, verses 37 to 40. After which we will sing Psalm 147, stanza 1, 4, and 6. Psalm 147, 1, 4, and 6, after the law. God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. But he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, so that you may live long on the land the Lord your God has given you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his manservant or maidservant, his ox or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. The Lord summarized this law with these words: Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it: Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments.
Oh,
Let us unite in prayer and ask the Lord for his blessing on this worship service. Merciful God and Father, we come to you in prayer, for you've called us into your presence. That is your purpose for us, to be in your presence, worshiping you, enjoying your glory and power, basking in your love. We come to you as your children, for you have assured us once again at the beginning of our worship today that your grace and peace are with us from you, our Father, and our Lord Jesus Christ. You assured us that you look on us in your favor, that you acknowledge us as your people, as your children. We acknowledge and confess before your divine majesty that we are poor, wretched sinners, conceived and born in sin, and incapable of doing any good. Time and again, we have forgotten your benefits, departed from you, and followed the evil desires of our heart. And yet you greet us with grace and peace, and welcome us as your children, dear to you, through your Son, Jesus Christ. And therefore, O Lord, we lift our heart to you in gratitude and praise. Gracious God and Father, we thank you that you have gathered us around your inspired word, so that we can read it together and listen as it is explained and proclaimed. You have always come with your word. Already in ancient times you guided your prophets, sinful men, liars by nature. You compelled them to speak the truth and to write it down for us. You sent your Son, Jesus Christ, as the word to tell us about you. You sent your Spirit to guide the apostles so that they could understand the Old Testament and write the new. You have kept your church through the centuries as your inspired word was copied by hand, page by page. You ensure that the scriptures are never lost, and today you bless us with an abundance of Bibles. In a world full of deceit, where words are often misleading, you give your word as a lamp for our feet, a light for our path. Thanks to you, it's trustworthy and true. Help us to believe it, to live by it. Inscribe your word on our hearts so that it guides us, even when our Bibles are closed. Make us hungry for your word, since it shows the way of happiness and life. Continue to bless the work of the CRTS, the Canadian Reformed Theological Seminary. Be with the Board of Governors as they meet this week, Thursday. Bless the work done at the annual CRTS conference, which is taking place this week and is covering sovereign grace, real gospel for the church and world. Be with all those involved, both the speakers as well as the listeners, that also this work may be a blessing to the churches. Provide those who are traveling with traveling mercies as they travel to and from. Father, we pray that you would continue to be with the students at the seminary. As there is an ongoing need for more students, we also ask that you instill in young men the will and the desire to seek to work in your kingdom as ministers and missionaries. Bless those who publish the Bible. Guide those who do the difficult work of translating it into other languages. Give diligence and patience to parents as they explain its precepts around the family table. Help school teachers to tell Bible stories wisely and well. Give insight and clarity to the catechism instructors so that the youth of the church may understand and value the good doctrines of your word. May our Bible study meetings be occasions to enrich and encourage one another. Make us faithful in our personal devotions and teach us daily to walk and talk by the Spirit so that our neighbors may be won for Christ. Fill the deacons and elders with wisdom, courage, discretion, and mercy as they open the scriptures in our homes. Help us to seek and accept their guidance out of reverence for Christ. Grant them joy in their office and be pleased to crown their work with your blessing. Bless us now as we open your word together, focus our thoughts upon it, and shape our lives according to it. We ask you for your Holy Spirit, for his presence among us, for his work in us, for his help in making our worship this morning pleasing to you and beneficial to us all. Strengthen us, Father, both in speaking and in listening, that through the work of your Spirit and the reading of your word, we may grow in faith and knowledge, that we may learn to put our trust in you alone. Father, deal with us in grace and mercy. Have compassion on us and forgive our sins and shortcomings. For we believe in your Son, Jesus Christ, and we plead on the sacrifice by which he made satisfaction for your justice. Do all this by the power of your Spirit, for Jesus' sake alone. Amen. The scripture reading, as well as the text for this morning's worship service, comes from Nehemiah chapter 7. After the reading of Holy Scripture, we will sing in response Psalm 48, stanza 1 and 4. Psalm 48, stanza 1 and 4, in response to the reading of Scripture. After the wall had been rebuilt, and I had set the doors in place, the gatekeepers and the singers and the Levites were appointed. I put in charge of Jerusalem my brother Hanani, along with Hananiah, the commander of the citadel, because he was a man of integrity and feared God more than most men do. I said to them, "The gates of Jerusalem are not to be opened until the sun is hot, while the gatekeepers are still on duty. Make them shut the doors and bar them. Also appoint residents of Jerusalem as guards, some at their posts and some near their own houses." Now the city was large and spacious, but there were few people in it, and the houses had not yet been rebuilt. So my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles, the officials, and the common people for registration by families. I found the genealogical record of those who had been the first to return. This is what I found there. These are the people of the province who came up from the captivity of the exiles, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had taken captive. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town, in company with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Azariah, Rehemiah, Nehemani, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mizpereth, Bigvai, Nehum, and Baana. The list of the men of Israel, the descendants of Parosh, 2,172. Of Shephatiah, 372. Of Ara, 652. Of Pahath Moab, through the line of Jeshua and Job, 2,818. Of Elam, 1,254. Of Zatu, 845. Of Zakkai, 760. Of Benui, 648. Of Bebai, 628. Of Asgad, 2,322. Of Adonikam, 667. Of Bigvai, 2,067. Of Aden, 655. Of Ader, through Hezekiah, 98. Of Hashem, 328. Of Bezai, 324. Of Harif, 112. Of Gibeon, 95. The men of Netophah, 188. Of Anathoth, 128. Of Beth Asmaveth, 42. Of Kiriath Jearim, Kephira, and Baeroth, 743. Of Ramah and Geba, 621. Of Michmash, 122. Of Bethel and Ai, 123. Of the other Nebo, 52. Of the other Elam, 1,254. Of Haram, 320. Of Jericho, 345. Of Lod, Hadid, and Ono, 721. Of Sinea, 3,930. The priests, the descendants of Jediah, through the family of Jeshua, 973. Of Immer, 1,052. Of Pasher, 1,247. of Harim, 1,017. The Levites, the descendants of Jeshua, through Kadmiel, through the line of Hodaviah, 74. The singers, the descendants of Asaph, 148. The gatekeepers, the descendants of Shalom, Ater, Talmon, Akub, Hatida, Shobai, 138. The temple servants, the descendants of Ziha, Asufa, Tabaoth, Kiros, Saya, Padon, Labana, Hagaba, Shalmai, Hanan, Gidel, Gehar, Re'ea, Rezin, Nakoda, Gazam, Uzzah, Pasiah, Besai, Meunim, Nephesim, Bakuk, Hakufa, Harher, Basleth, Mahida, Harsha, Barkos, Sisera, Tema, Naziah, and Hatipha. The descendants of Solomon, the descendants of Sotai, Sophereth, Parida, Jaala, Darkon, Gidal, Shephatiah, Hatil, Pokereth, Hazabaim, and Ammon. The temple servants and the descendants of the servants of Solomon, 392. The following came up from the towns of Talmila, Telharsha, Kirub, Adon, and Immer, but they could not show that their families were descended from Israel. The descendants of Deliah, Tobiah, and Nakoda, 642. And from among the priests, the descendants of Hobiah, Hakaz, Barzillai, a man who had married a daughter of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and was called by that name. These searched for their family records, but they could not find them, and so were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. The governor therefore ordered them not to eat any of the most sacred food until there should be a priest ministering with the Urim and the Thummim. The whole company numbered 42,360, besides their 7,337 manservants and maidservants. And they also had 245 men and women singers. There were 736 horses, 245 mules, 435 camels, and 6,720 donkeys. Some of the heads of the families contributed to the work. The governor gave to the treasury 1,000 drachmas of gold, 50 bowls, and 530 garments for priests. Some of the heads of the families gave to the treasury for the work 20,000 drachmas of gold and 2,200 minas of silver. The total given by the rest of the people was 20,000 drachmas of gold and 2,000 minas of silver and 67 garments for priests. The priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, and the temple servants, along with certain of the people and the rest of the Israelites, settled in their own towns. The text for this morning's sermon is Nehemiah 7, which we have already read together. In response to the sermon, we will sing standing Psalm 125, verse 1 and 2. Psalm 125, verse 1 and 2, in response to the sermon. The sermon which I'm about to read was prepared by the late Reverend Clarence Stamm. At the time of writing, he was the pastor of Cornerstone Canadian Reformed Church at Hamilton, Ontario. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we continue listening to God's word in the book of Nehemiah, and we now come to an important point. The wall of Jerusalem has been rebuilt, the gates have been installed, and it appears that Nehemiah's work is nearly finished. However, in this chapter, and in the following also, we learn that Nehemiah's work has only just begun. As I already indicated briefly last time, Phase 1 has been completed and now follows Phase 2. This is not any longer a matter of rebuilding the physical premises, but a restoring of Jerusalem as a city of God and His people where He dwells in their midst. The most important part has yet to be done. Jerusalem must again become a place of central significance in the midst of Israel. It must resume its true function. To say it differently, this ruined city must again become Zion, the city of God, which identifies and unites Israel as the people of the Lord. From a mere city of man, rising from the ashes of history, it must become a holy city, and so foreshadow something of the beauty of the great Messiah, who will gather out of all peoples His holy, Catholic, worldwide church. Also in chapter 7, God is preparing the day of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And so the theme in this chapter is, the Lord restores Jerusalem as Zion, the city of God and of Jesus Christ, His great King. And we will see three aspects. The city is restored as place of refuge for the people of the Lord, as place of unity for the people of the Lord, as place of worship for the people of the Lord. To repeat, the Lord restores Jerusalem as Zion, the city of God and of Jesus Christ, His great King. And we will see three aspects. The city is restored as place of refuge for the people of the Lord, as place of unity for the people of the Lord, as place of worship for the people of the Lord. For a moment, I thought that it would be best just to skip this chapter because of the long list of names and numbers. I mean, what is the sense of taking precious time to read all this stuff? What can it possibly mean for us? But that thought lasted only a moment, for I am convinced that we should not skip any portion of God's word, and especially not these long lists of names and numbers. They contain treasures of information concerning God's work of redemption. When we look at this chapter in its entirety, we notice that it speaks about three groups or categories of people. There are also three important matters that demand Nehemiah's attention. The wall and the gates have been finished, verse 1, but the city proper is still in a dismal state, a pile of ruins, really, and very few people live there. Also, the temple service is not being conducted as it should be. And what is a city with walls and gates that doesn't function properly? As it stands, this city is still weak and defenseless, and it can hardly be described in the terms of the Psalms. For example, Psalm 87, her gates of splendor bathed in heavenly light. Or Psalm 48, joy and pride of all the earth. Nehemiah must take further measures. These are not cosmetic or superficial, but essential and radical. The church never really benefits much from cosmetic changes if these are not based on an evident and deep and radical renewal. What is a wall if there is no life behind that wall? No people with an identity and a purpose. Nehemiah focuses, therefore, on three crucial matters: the defense of the city, the watchmen, the citizens of the city, and the priests who will serve in the city or in the temple. All this is directed to one goal, that Jerusalem indeed becomes again Zion, the mountain where God dwells, where he offers refuge and unites his people in holy worship. These elements are still crucial today. The church must be a place, a body, where God dwells, where he gives life and hope, where people live in the unity of true faith and are involved in a common liturgy. Otherwise, you may have a nice building with all the trappings, a very proper structure, but you have no living church. In verses 1 to 3, Nehemiah describes the measures he took to organize a proper defense of the city. He writes, "After the wall has been rebuilt and I had set the doors in place, the gatekeepers and the singers and the Levites were appointed." Some explainers suggest that the singers and Levites really do not belong here and must be a later addition. For Nehemiah's first purpose is obviously to secure the defense of the city, and he later gets around to appointing people who will function in the temple. Let's not worry about that, for Nehemiah may well have made additional appointments at this time. But he indeed, in these verses, is first of all concerned with the proper defense of the city. He appoints gatekeepers. We might also translate watchmen. These men were posted in and around the gates and in strategic positions on the wall. Their purpose was to keep a close surveillance on whoever entered and perhaps left the city. This was an important task, for the gates were the most obvious and most vulnerable areas of the city. The area around the gates was always busy, bustling with people. It was the place where most transactions were conducted and from where most initiatives were undertaken. The first task of the gatekeepers was to be alert in order to detect as early as possible any threat to the city. In that case, they would immediately sound the alarm, see to it that the gates were properly locked and secured, and prepare the first line of defense. It could very well be that singers and Levites who had a part-time task in the temple also functioned as additional security guards and are therefore mentioned here as well. This appointment shows that the walls and the gates as such are not an adequate defense. They must be manned by responsible men. Any structure or system is only as good as the people who operate it. This also shows us that Nehemiah is not, by the very fact of completing the wall with gates, lulled into a false sense of security. He knows that the city is still vulnerable and that a wall in itself is not enough. The enemies are many, and if there is a lax attitude in the city, it will cost the people of Israel dearly. Before you know it, the enemy is inside the gate. Yes, Nehemiah trusts in the Lord. We know him now well enough to say this. But trust in God does not do away with our responsibility to be vigilant and watchful. Nehemiah also makes two other specific appointments at this time. In verse 2 we read, "I put in charge of Jerusalem my brother Hanani, along with Hananiah, the commander of the citadel." We already heard about Hanani in chapter 1. He was one of the men who visited Nehemiah in the capital, Susa. We are not sure whether Hanani was literally Nehemiah's brother, I tend to think so, or whether this is a word indicating a close spiritual fellowship. In any case, the two men, Nehemiah and Hanani, are very close confidants and fully trust one another. The same is said of the second fellow, Hananiah. He was a man of integrity and feared God more than most men do. Hananiah was already the commander of the citadel, and now he and Hanani received the task to be directly responsible for the security of Jerusalem. Nehemiah needs these tested and trusted men, for as we all know, there were many traitors, even among the ranks of the Jews living in Jerusalem. Many of them were in cahoots with Sanballat and Tobiah, and Nehemiah must have faithful lieutenants who truly fear the Lord. These appointments show us again something of the wisdom which God displays in and through Nehemiah. He cannot do the work on his own. There are still trusted men who can take responsible decisions, men with a proven track record and local recognition. This has always been the rule in Christ Church. Men are chosen for special tasks when they have proven themselves faithful and fearing the Lord and seeking what is good for God's people. These two men are then the military commanders, directly responsible for Jerusalem's security. Nehemiah follows this up with very specific directives. Verse 3, I said to them, the gates of Jerusalem are not to be opened until the sun is hot. While the gatekeepers are still on duty, have them shut the doors and bar them. Also appoint residents of Jerusalem as guards, some at their posts and others near their own houses. The gates may be opened only when it is full day, not at dusk, night, or dawn. Then an enemy attack was most probable. Special sentries are posted everywhere, some even near their own houses, so that they may be extra vigilant. Nehemiah sees no security as a mere wall with gates. He needs responsible people who will perform their task faithfully with love for Jerusalem. For again, trusting in God does not mean neglecting to take proper measures. It pleases God to use faithful men for the preservation of His church. Why all these measures? The reason is, Jerusalem must again become a safe city, a place of refuge for God's children. Those who dwell there must dwell in security. The enemy shall not have an opportunity to attack from the outside, nor will the traitors within have the opportunity to deliver the city into enemy hands. This is not merely a political or military exercise. Jerusalem must be a safe haven of peace because the God who dwells there is Israel's refuge. Whoever needs protection, who wishes to live in security, must be able to find that refuge in Jerusalem, which is again to be the city of God. Again, the situation is different today. We do not live in a city behind walls with special guards and security supervisors. The battle is much more spiritual. We have no Hanani or Hananiah to keep an eye on things. Therefore, the New Testament stresses more the personal responsibility of each member to put on the full armor of God. We must be vigilant and watchful. But also today, God gives to His church men who fear Him and are tried, tested, and true, to keep watch with Christ over the flock. Soon again, we will be called to elect new office bearers. They come to us not by special appointment, but through congregational involvement. Yet the criteria remains the same. We need men of integrity who have shown that they truly fear the Lord, by whose work the church will be well protected. For like the Jerusalem of old, the church today also must be a place of refuge, where we find rest and hope in Christ, where we are encouraged, strengthened, and protected from the attacks of Satan. This is the task of the communion of saints, but it is especially the work of the office bearers who are called to equip the saints in the spiritual struggle of the day. If the church, the Jerusalem of God, does not offer this important service to you, who will? If you do not find protection and encouragement in the bosom of Christ's church, the body of which He is the head, where will you find it? God must also today be our refuge, and we experience this in and through the ministry of Christ's church. Let the watchman then also today be alert in guiding and keeping the flock of Christ in His strength and wisdom. This brings us to the second point. The church is restored as place of unity for the people of the Lord. Now Nehemiah faced another problem as well, besides the security of the city. In the verse 4 we read that the city was large and spacious, but that there were few people in it. The place was a mess indeed, with few houses, for the Babylonians had destroyed the entire city, along with its infrastructure. Many of the returned exiles, therefore, preferred to live outside Jerusalem. It was dangerous to live in Jerusalem, that doomed city, and there were not many suitable homes. We now have a city with proper walls and a functioning security system, but no citizens. So Nehemiah's next concern is to find people who are willing to live in the city so that it may again be a living and bustling metropolis. Where to find the people, the right people? I say that because Nehemiah understands quite well that not just anybody can be asked to live in Jerusalem. There must be a certain commitment, a sense of knowing oneself called and privileged. Besides, the citizens of Jerusalem must also reflect the unity and diversity of Israel. For in a sense, Jerusalem with its dedicated citizens is to be representative of all Israel. As Nehemiah is pondering this matter, wondering perhaps how to deal with it, we read again of God's specific guidance. Verse 5, "So my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles, the officials, and the common people for registration by families." Nehemiah concludes that the best way is to conduct a census of sorts, to find out how many Israelites are living in Canaan, and to make a selection from them. The problem here is, however, that through the years it has in many instances become unclear who are really of the lineage of Abraham. Who are the originally returned exiles and their families? It is clear to Nehemiah that the city must be repopulated by people who from the beginning have longed and worked for the restoration of Jerusalem and Israel, who have the proper ancestors and credentials. And it is at this point that Nehemiah finds the genealogical record of those who had been the first to return. This is most likely the list compiled earlier by Ezra, and kept, perhaps, in the temple, a list which now proves to be invaluable. And then follows the list in the chapter, all those names and numbers, with the idea that out of these families, people shall be chosen who will dwell in the rebuilt city of Jerusalem. There are more genealogical records in the Bible. We may not like to read them because of their difficulty and length, but the Lord keeps lists. He has books with names. He does work through the faithful generations, for he is a God who makes and keeps a covenant with believers and their seed. He does not forget past faithfulness, nor does he overlook past disobedience. What one generation does has consequences for the next. God works in the covenant way, and we would be wise not to forget this in an age of individualism. Only people from this list will be chosen. People who have the right pedigree, so to speak. The structure of the listing shows the place that each person or family has, with a focus especially, verse 39, on the priests, the Levites, and the helpers, gatekeepers of the priests. The list, therefore, emphasizes the importance of the priesthood and the temple, a clear indication that the citizens of Jerusalem are symbolic of the fact that Israel is a holy nation, a sanctified people. The list also places some focus on the descendants of the servants of Solomon, verse 57, indicating that Jerusalem is indeed the royal city of David. Solomon was the last king to reign over a united nation. And we learn from this list, therefore, also, that Israel is a royal priesthood, a people under God and his chosen king. The list has a clear messianic character. This is the people that was called by God out of the world, set apart and sanctified by the blood of the covenant, to be unto God a holy and royal priesthood, out of whom would come the great Messiah. It is this reality that truly binds Israel together, and this unity becomes most visible in Jerusalem, where kings and priests serve together, each in their own office under God, for the day of the great priest-king. Going back to Ezra's list shows that the Lord has not abandoned his messianic purpose, and that he seeks for Jerusalem only those people who are committed to this purpose with heart and soul. For Jerusalem shall show forth in all its citizens the unity of God's people, joined together in one faith and striving for the day of the great Messiah. We therefore read later in Nehemiah chapter 11 that from this list, one person out of every 10 is chosen by lot to dwell in Jerusalem. The Lord chose the citizens out of his faithful children. The rest inhabited the villages and towns. but everyone was represented in Jerusalem. Everyone, so to speak, had family there. Every Israelite had a personal stake in that city. Jerusalem shows forth the unity of God's people in a wondrous fashion. No wonder that it says in Nehemiah 11, verse 2, that the people commended all the men who volunteered after being chosen to live there. They were chosen, yes, but then they also volunteered. They wanted what God wanted. And this is the essence of what it means to be Church of Christ, to be one in doing God's will and seeking God's kingdom. Anyone who did not have an authentic background in this respect was by that fact excluded from dwelling in Jerusalem. Now to us, this may seem rather elitist and even a form of discrimination. One commentator uses the term ethnic cleansing for people, especially priests, see verse 64 and 65, who cannot produce proper documentation proving their ancestry, are immediately excluded until God recognizes them by the Urim and Thummim. Indeed, the ethnic cleansing continues later when further marriages with foreign, non-Israelite women are forbidden. Some may say it is a good thing that today things are different, that there is none of this racial stuff, nothing about family pedigrees, or whether you have the right name or not. Today, it is not a matter of physical descent, but of spiritual commitment. What counts is not the color of your skin, but the state of your heart. Otherwise, the church would be determined by race and culture, an exclusivist group. And indeed, it is a good thing. But let us not overlook the principles involved. God wants dedicated and committed people. He builds his church today through faithful generations. His covenant is with believers and their seed. Also today, even more now that the final sacrifice has been made and the Spirit of God has been poured out, there must be a true and deep spiritual unity that binds us together in the church. We are to be of one mind and purpose. Those who are not authentic and sincere in this respect cannot help to build the Jerusalem of today. This brings us to point three. The city is restored as place of worship for the people of the Lord. When the Lord restores Jerusalem and Zion, the city where he dwells, and it becomes clear that he there seeks the unity of Israel, we also learn that this unity becomes more evident in worship. Jerusalem, with its walls and gates, its bona fide watchmen and citizens, is the place where God will be worshipped by all Israel. Nehemiah must indeed take care that only lawful priests serve in the temple. The Levitical priesthood was determined under the Old Covenant by both physical descent and spiritual commitment. For the worship of God, the ministry of reconciliation must be restored in a proper, a holy manner. Here beats the heart of the nation. Therefore, Nehemiah must take special measures regarding the priests and Levites. Only those with proper credentials may serve. Those whose credentials are unclear must first be approved by God. It says in verse 65 that they could not even eat from the most sacred food, the privilege of true priests in Israel, until there should be a priest ministering with the Urim and Thummim. We will not get into a discourse now about the Urim and Thummim. If you wish to, you could read the book by Dr. Van Dam. The text means simply, God himself had to authenticate those whose credentials were missing or unclear, so that the worship, the ministry of reconciliation, remains pure and true. When Jerusalem is restored, it is a place for the true and holy worship of God's people. Everything is geared towards that goal. Is it really any different today? Are there new rules in place? What is the church? Is it not the body of Christ that may in its membership be diverse, different people from different backgrounds doing different tasks and living in their own places, and yet united in one faith and worship? With this list, Nehemiah wasn't living in the past, trying to revive the good old days, bound to ancient traditions. He was simply following the work of God through faithful generations, and showing that the church, God's covenant people, must always be united in true worship of God's name, there where he calls them, under the faithful administration of the means of grace. This work of restoration is only true and beneficial if it meets the norms and standards of the Lord himself. At the beginning of this chapter, we have a city with walls and gates, but it is almost a ghost town, ruined and empty, lifeless. But God's work of restoration makes this city into a place where faithful, committed people live and work. People with names and faces, a place where all Israel can safely gather in the true ministry of reconciliation. A living city where God's blessing is granted and life forevermore. That is and remains the beauty of the Church of Christ in all ages. It pleases God to live and dwell in such a city. It is his Zion, his resting place. This is the safe haven for his people. Indeed, Jerusalem, the hills surround her. It stands unmoved and will not tremble. Those who trust in the Lord resemble Mount Zion, firm and sure, which evermore will endure. Amen. You now have the opportunity to present your offering of thanksgiving to the Lord. The collection this morning is for the work of the deacons. After the collection has been taken, we will join in the singing of Psalm 132, verse 8, 9, and 10. Psalm 132, verse 8, 9, and 10, after the collection.
Thank you.
Let us now unite in prayer and thanksgiving. Our Father, who art in heaven, we thank you, Father, that we could come together to hear the proclamation of your word, to worship you in song and prayer. Strengthen us, Father, that through your word and spirit, we may live lives of obedience. And we pray, Father, that that new obedience may become a living reality in our lives. That through your grace, we may, as your children, be active and living members of this congregation. That we may live lives that are pleasing to you. That we may fight the good fight, overcoming our sins and shortcomings. And we also ask that you forgive those sins and shortcomings through your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we live in a world filled with violence, wars, rumors of war, extreme weather conditions. And we know, Father, that you are in control of it all. We know that this earthly kingdom will come to an end. And we look forward to a new and better kingdom, Christ's glorious kingdom, the new Jerusalem. And we pray, Father, that this kingdom may come quickly. Father, even though you know the needs of all your children, we continue to ask that you also be with those who need your special care. We think especially of those who long to be here, but are for a variety of valid reasons unable. Be especially with her elderly sister Ann Youngs, who for the most part is shut in and unable to attend worship services. Father, we also have members who are missing not because they are unable to attend, but rather because they don't want to attend. We pray, Father, that you would work in the hearts of these individuals and that they may as yet see the error of their ways and return to you. Bless the work of the office bearers in this respect. Provide wisdom and discernment, enabling them in visits of admonishment to speak in such a way that a desire to once again be a part of your communion may be awakened in the hearts of these individuals, that they may return to the place where you've called them. Father, also in this respect, some of the parents among us have children, covenant children, who don't wish to walk with them under your covenant of grace. And we pray that you would continue to be with these parents, and that in time their prayers and ours may be answered, and that their children, your children, may heed your call, repent, and return to you. Father, we pray that you be with all the senior members of our congregation, and we ask that as their bodies grow weak and frail, their faith may remain steadfast, that they may continue to be an example to the rest of the congregation. And Father, we ask that you be with all the members of our congregation as we deal daily with the stress and turmoil of this life. Some of us are dealing with very difficult and challenging situations in our lives, whether at home or at work. And we pray, Father, that you'll help each and every one of us cope with these situations as they arise. Teach us not to fear the future, but to follow the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. Encourage those among us who struggle with depression, and bless the medical care and counseling that is received. In this respect, we pray especially for Paul Jubinville. We pray that the work of those who are busy with Paul may have the desired effect that he may once again be able to worship publicly together with the rest of the congregation. Father, once again, you have visited our sister Jane Petter with sorrow as her brother passed away this past week. Provide her with the comfort of your word and spirit. Father, you have given us crosses to bear. Help us to carry them joyfully, honoring our Savior who bore the cross for our sins. Strengthen us in him, our risen Lord. We pray, Father, that you be with all of your congregation, parents as they continue to struggle with the enormous task of raising covenant children, children to whom belong all the promises of your grace. Father, be with the single parents among us. Grant them an extra measure of your grace. And we pray that you would be with them also in the raising of their children, that they may be a positive influence in their spiritual lives. Bless us who are single. Help us to fulfill our task in your kingdom and grant that we may find friendship and good company within your church. Be with the young adults and children among us. Bless the bond between husbands and wives, as well as between parents and children. Help us in keeping watch over our marriages and our families, that all things may be to your honor and glory. We give thanks, Father, that tomorrow Rick and Wendy Beisitter can celebrate their 35th wedding anniversary. And we pray that you would continue to be with them as they celebrate this milestone. Be near to us as young couples in a society that encourages us to follow the lusts of the flesh. Help us to remain pure and holy, that we may be a light in a dark world, a sign of the victory of Christ. And when we sin, give us the courage to confess our sins and to ask for forgiveness so that the foothold of Satan may be broken. Father, you know our strengths and weaknesses, and we pray that also this coming week we may with conviction live as your children among people who have chosen the father of lies and deception as their leader. Give us that we may live in truth the life that you have given us. Keep us in your care. Keep us strong. Help us in our daily work and protect us when we travel. Bless also the fruits of our labor so that we may have sufficient means to live as your children in what is becoming increasingly a more hostile environment. Help us to remember that this is not our church, but your church, the church of Jesus Christ. We are your children, and to you belongs all glory, honor, and praise. Enable each one of us in our respective callings to live according to your will. May we all use the talents that we have received from you in such a way that they may not hinder, but rather promote life in your kingdom. And all temptations strengthen us so that we may fight the good fight of the faith, obtain the victory, and hereafter, together with our ascended Savior, inherit eternal life. Father, you come to us as the God of all grace, in love and mercy, revealing yourself in Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior. And we ask all this in his name alone. Amen. Our closing song this morning is hymn 10. Lift up your hearts unto God, receive the blessing of the Lord, and depart in peace. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.